We're moving into the final chapter of 1 Peter here, and it contains exhortations and greetings. He begins by talking to the elders of the church. And the reason why he's doing this, I believe, is because they're under persecution, the church is suffering, but it's going to get harder. Persecution has begun in Rome that's now moving towards them, and it's going to get radical. And so Peter now ends up his epistle here, and he begins to talk to the elders. Because in times of difficulty like they're going to face, it's very essential that the leadership is on top of it. And leadership is doing what leadership should be doing. And so he writes to them to remind them of their responsibilities. And he writes to them also to check their motivation. Not only this is what you should be doing, but this is why you should be doing it. And so let's read verses 1 through 4. It says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So first of all, he exhorts the elders. And elders means this. It just means elders who are mature in the faith, men of Christian character, men who have been tested, and men who obviously have the touch of God upon their life, that have been called by God to be leaders. And usually in a church, you can tell who those people are. I believe the New Testament teaches a plurality of elders. I don't know what everybody's thoughts about that is, but I'm not too crazy about the Moses model. The Moses model is where God calls one man and he's kind of over everything. I believe the Lord calls a plurality of elders, and Acts 14:23 says this, "So when they," talking about Paul and Barnabas, "had appointed elders in every church," there's plural, "and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Titus 1:5 says this, Paul speaking to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders," plural again, "in every town." Philippians, Paul's writing to the saints in Philippi and to the overseers and elders. And so that's plural there. You've got Paul over in Acts talking to the Ephesian elders that came to him. And so there seems to be this idea of a plurality of elders in the church. So early in the church, what happened was the apostles are those that the apostles had appointed would go, and they would then appoint the elders. But only, now here's the key, only after sufficient time had elapsed in all of these churches so that the character could be tested, and so you could watch these men and make sure that they were really being called by God. It always takes time to appoint elders in a church because you have to evaluate character. A lot of people will come into the church, they look so good to begin with. That's why Paul says to Timothy, he said, "Don't lay hands on a man suddenly." He says, because some men's sins go before them. You can tell right away. Not elder material, but he says some men's sins trail behind them, and you'll see the sin a long time afterwards. So he says, don't be quick to appoint elders. Don't be quick to lay hands like that, calling people in the ministry, because you know what? It's a lot easier to call somebody in than to call them out. I've made that mistake. And so it takes time for a new church especially to appoint elders. What happens, I believe, in a sense, you have a Moses model in this sense, is that God will usually put a burden on a man, a person, and gives a vision and whatever. And then somebody says, well, we've got to start a church. We've got to start a work. And then, so that usually happens through somebody, one person. But then what God does is he starts bringing in people who see what's going on and go, I like it. There's value here. And then he brings a team together. And eventually, elders are appointed. And you have a plurality of elders leading that work. And I don't know why anybody wouldn't want that. I don't know why anybody would want to be the guy and have all that pressure on them, making all the decisions themselves. It's much safer to have three guys, five guys, whatever, all praying and saying, what do you think? What do you think? And then there's a safety in that. But you can make a lot of mistakes being there by yourself. And I just don't know why anybody would want to be that. In England, it took us 7 years to finally appoint elders. Things happened really slow in England. But that was one of the greatest days of my life when I could look across and say, here's some other guys doing this with me. Peter explains his qualifications in verse 1 here. He exhorts the elders. Now he explains his qualifications. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." So he says he's a fellow elder. And so what he's doing here is he's giving some credentials why he can write the way he did in this letter. First of all, he's saying, I'm a fellow elder. I'm a soldier in the fight. In other words, this is not some rookie who just has some secondhand knowledge and he's trying to impose that on these people. He's going, I'm right there with you. I've been doing this for a long time. This comes out of experience, what I've written. And then he says this, he is an eyewitness of the things he's been writing about as far as the life of Christ. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, a witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So he's been writing about the sufferings of Christ. He's been writing about glory and all that. And he's been saying, you know what? It's worth it to suffer, because when you suffer and you're willing to live for Christ, you're going to end up in glory. And so it's worth it to suffer when you think of where you're heading. And so Peter says, you know what? That's exactly what I saw in Christ. I saw his sufferings. He said, I was a partaker of his glory. And most people believe that when he says that, he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter saw Jesus transfigured. He saw Jesus in glory. And so Peter saw the suffering. He saw the glory. And so when he writes in this letter, it's worth it. It's worth it to suffer. When you look past the suffering and see where you're going to end up, I've seen it, and it's worth it. And so he's writing with authority here. He's seen all this. So when Peter tells him in this letter that suffering is worth it because of the glory waiting, he knows exactly what he's talking about. So Peter has credibility. Now, let's look at the responsibilities of the shepherd. He now exhorts the shepherds to have the correct actions and attitudes. Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now, what does it mean to shepherd the flock? Well, go over to John. Keep your thumb there in 1 Peter. Go to John 21, 15 through 17, and Jesus gives us a clue here. John 21, 15 through 17. Here's Jesus talking to Peter. It says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So we got two things here. We got feeding the flock and tending the flock. The shepherd is to feed the flock of God. I think that's the primary purpose of at least the senior pastor, is to feed the flock of God. This is what the church needs, isn't it? Especially in tough times. What the church needs is, they don't need a comedian in the pulpit. They don't need sermons filled with nothing but jokes, sermons filled with nothing but clever little stories that may make you cry, but it doesn't do anything to your spirit or strengthen you. People need to be armed with truth so they can triumph over fear and panic in tough times. It's truth that's going to do that. Truth that tells them how great the God they serve is. Truth that grips their heart and leads them to worship Him, rest in Him, and adore Him. That's what you need when times are tough. That's what you need all the time. But when times get tough, that's what a pastor has to do. He has to work hard so that he is feeding the people. That's why one of the qualifications of being an elder is the ability to teach. 1 Timothy 3:2. That's one of the qualifications. Why? Because that's what the church needs. It needs people teaching, explaining the truth, exalting God in the pulpit so that hearts are gripped by who He is. Here is a huge part of being a pastor then, a longing. Now here it is. Anybody want to be a pastor? Here's a huge part of being a pastor. It's a longing to instruct God's people with the truth for their benefit. It is not wanting to have a reputation because of the way you teach. It is not caring about all these, getting all the compliments. And who cares? A pastor's heart in the pulpit longs for the people he's teaching to get it, to see Jesus, to be gripped by Him, to fall in love with Him, to adore Him, to be thrilled by Him. And that's what it's all about. It's exactly what it's all about. And you know what? You get over the whole thought of reputation very quickly. That means absolutely nothing. But when people go, I'm falling in love with Jesus, That's what it's all about. You know, a lot of people will preach just because they love preaching. I like what Vance Havner said. A lot of preaching misses the mark because it proceeds from the love of preaching, not love of people. And I know pastors like that. They preach because they like to preach, but then as soon as they leave the pulpit, they don't like the people. That's not being a pastor. That is not being a pastor. And so you love to preach, but you preach because you love the people. So first one is, you got to teach. You got to feed your people. That's what Peter's saying. Feed your people. Study the word. Know what you're talking about. Times like this, they've got to know the truth. Then the second one is, Jesus said to Peter, he said, tend the flock. This would involve things like protecting the flock, guiding the flock, nurturing the flock, caring for the flock. Over in Acts 20, 28 through 30, Paul talking to the Ephesian elders, what did he say? He says, care for the church of God. Then he warns them, rising from amongst you are going to be savage wolves who are going to try to rip this church apart. So he says, protect the flock. And so leaders of the church have to be brave enough and courageous enough. They have to have eyes to see what's going on in the flock. And if they see somebody hurting the flock, they've got to have the courage to go up and confront them. And if necessary, remove them. That's all part of being a leader. So Peter says, shepherd the flock. We'll move on. We don't spend too much time here. We don't have time. So Peter moves from exhorting them to fulfill their responsibilities. Now he moves to their attitudes, motivation. The attitudes of the shepherd. First one in verse 2, they must remember the flock belongs to God, not to the pastor. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. It's God's people. This means that the shepherd is an under-shepherd. Who is he under? He's under the chief shepherd, which is Jesus Christ. That's how Peter refers to Christ in verse 4. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears. And so the chief shepherd is Jesus. Every other shepherd falls underneath him. What that means, though, is that the pastor needs to see that he is under command. He is under command. He is in submission to Christ. He gets his orders from above, and then he responds to that. He brings those orders, what the Lord has told him, to the church. He works them out in the church, we could say. He is never to think that it is his church. He is never to forget that his responsibility is to take care of God's church. It's God's people. God entrusts his precious lambs to the shepherd. That scares me. I think about those kind of things and I say with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Only somebody submitted to Christ, enabled by him. But when I think about that, it almost takes my breath away. The calling has such a gravity to it. At the same time, it brings me great comfort. You know why? Because I say, well, it's God's flock he's entrusted to me. Therefore, the calling is great, but it's God's flock. That's good. Therefore, he will take care of the flock ultimately. He will provide ultimately, and he will protect ultimately. So there's a great rest. There's a sober calling to that. At the same time, there's a great rest in that. It is your flock, not mine. And Lord, when I think everything's going haywire and my flesh wants to panic and it's, you know, there is such a rest in just being able to say, it's your church. It's your flock. And so, Lord, just show me what to do. Help me surrender to you. Help me be faithful in this, but it's your flock. And so I give it to you and I rest. You do what you want to do. So a sober calling, but also it's very encouraging to realize this is God's flock. But it also points to rest when it comes to the size of the church. Think about it this way. Pastors can just panic about the size of the church and freak out and get discouraged and this and that and go around whining and murmuring. But you know what? It's God's flock. And God has entrusted to each pastor who he wants to entrust. And therefore, when God wants to entrust more, that's great. Until he does, that's okay. And so I think what we have to think about as shepherds is this. We worry about the depth of the ministry, and we let God worry about the breadth of the ministry. Lord, as an under-shepherd to you, your flock, I want to care for them well. I want them to be the best fed, the most well-loved flock in California, as much as my ability. And Lord, you worry about the size. There's a great rest in all this when you see it's God's flock. So the minister is taking care of God's flock. And so he just does his best, really. That's all you can do. And you entrust the rest to him. Now, Peter talks about three things the minister must guard against under this section of attitudes and motivations. First of all, he says, guard your heart against having the wrong motivation. Look at verse 2 again. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. Ministers should not do their job by compulsion, as if they're doing a job they really hate. Being an elder and a pastor is not a job anybody should be forced into. It's a calling from God, isn't it? God is the only one that can call somebody in. Just because somebody has a college degree that says theology on it, an MDiv, that doesn't mean that they should be an elder. That doesn't mean they should be anything in a church. Man, I have seen so many people that seminary has ruined. I feel like writing those seminaries and going, what are you doing over there? Pumping out these proud, arrogant individuals. But then there's also the great ones that come out of seminary. I'm grateful for seminaries. But some of these people that come out of seminary are just going, what? Being a pastor, being a minister, an elder, is a calling from God. And he's the one, he'll call fishermen. I mean, you look at the New Testament. He called fishermen, no formal training. And he called Paul a genius theologically with the formal training. And so he goes into the seminaries, calls some. He goes to the everyday workforce and calls some. But it's him calling. And so how do we know we've been called? Well, you know, there's two thoughts I see in the church today. First of all, I think the first one comes out where the church takes a hands-off approach. And I think this comes out of what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said this. He said, if you can be happy doing anything else but ministry, do it. And his reasoning was because the ministry is so difficult that if you're not called, it'll tear you apart. So if you can be happy doing anything else, you're not called. So do that. And so some churches will just take a hands-off approach. And if this person doesn't feel this incredible burden, then we don't want to encourage him. Then other churches say, no, we want to be proactive and we want to see the potential. And if we do see potential, we want to give opportunity to test those gifts. And so what do I think? Well, I think there's a balance in there. I think that now, especially for full-time ministry, that have that burden. If you can be happy doing anything else, do it. Because if God is calling you into full-time ministry, you know what will happen? He'll put such a burden on your heart. This is what happened to me, that I couldn't be happy doing anything else. It was just something that overwhelmed me. That's all I thought about. And I had a great job, and I was very happy at this job. But when God started calling me into ministry, all of a sudden I wasn't content anymore. And I had to fight for contentment. And my heart was just, it was a burden. And I couldn't be happy anywhere else. But at the same time, as a church, we want to see potential in somebody, don't we? And we want to maybe kickstart that burden. If they've got a gifting that God has put on their life and you see that potential, you want to give opportunity and say, let's see what God will do with this. Because a lot of times that burden that God is putting there to call somebody into further ministry, it happens as they get opportunity and they see a gifting start to come out. And so we want to have both. We don't want to call anybody into full-time ministry. They need that burden. They need to be convinced it's God for full-time ministry to quit their job or whatever. But at the same time, we want to be a church that sees potential and gives opportunity so people can test their giftedness. So I think there's a balance in that. So Paul says, guard your heart against having the wrong motivation, not under compulsion, but willingly. Do it eagerly. I think this is also a warning against laziness, right? Don't treat your job like it's something you hate and you're being forced to do it. Then I think it's also a warning, though. Don't be lazy. Be diligent in your work. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. One of the great dangers of ministry is laziness. There are a lot of lazy ministers. Because a minister a lot of times doesn't have much accountability. And so what they do is they kind of get into kind of just coasting. I like what Alistair Begg said. He said, the minister should never still be in his pajamas when his people are on their way to work. I like that. Isn't that good? One writer said this, there are three particular temptations that assail Christian leaders. The temptation to shine, the temptation to whine, and the temptation to recline. This is a job that requires diligent effort. Because lazy people do the very least they possibly can. And that's deadly when it comes to a church. You get lazy leaders, that's deadly. Because a big part of the health of the church comes through the diligence of the leaders. Studying. Teaching, all of those things that have to happen for saints to be healthy. And so you get lazy leaders that are coasting, and the health of the church is going to go down. And listen, you'll know when a leader is coasting. You know, you can tell in their studies. The study will reveal it very quickly. There's nothing new in their studies. It's just kind of rewarmed leftovers, study after study, nothing deep. You know, no new insights. You can tell. And if you ever see me, do that, come up to me and... I'm serious. Keep me accountable to those kind of things. Carrie does, though. Fortunately, I've got a wife who's like, oi. But I don't think anybody understands the hard work of minister, to be diligent, to do it right, how much work it is. I've had people say, so you just print the studies out of your computer, huh? You feel like going, bring your face over here. You know? Yeah, I print the study out of my computer after about 20, 30 hours of study and work. Then it gets printed out. But it's interesting, whenever you let somebody else teach, they go, oh, oh. So the job, anyway, is too important to take lightly. You got to be diligent. I like the saying, study yourself to death and pray yourself back to life again. And I think that's got it. Also, if you're called to be a minister in anything, don't be a whiner, don't be a complainer. I was watching a YouTube video. I don't know if you've seen this. But it was this famous pastor, and he was sitting on his desk, and he was just whining about, I've got to do a couple studies a week, week after week, and I'm just going, shut up! It's not, I've got to do a couple studies a week. I get to do a couple studies a week. This is the most incredible job. I mean, I feel sorry for all you guys that you don't get to do this. I get paid for studying the Bible. Are you kidding me? Spurgeon said, if you've been called into the ministry, don't stoop to be a king. This is the greatest job there is. Amen. Next one, guard your heart against having the wrong goal. So we said, guard your heart against having the wrong motivation. Now guard your heart against having the wrong goal. Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Money must never be the motivation for being in ministry. Never. Now, balance, though, is that a church should pay the shepherd a decent wage. And that's 1 Timothy 3:3 says, telling the shepherd, don't be a lover of money. That's part of the qualification of being in ministry. But then over in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And the context there is wages. It says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So there's a real balance there, isn't it? The church should pay the minister enough to live in the area they live in. Not to get rich, not to drive this incredible car and have this huge mansion and all that, but enough to be able to provide for the family, pay for food. And so there's a balance here. But the minister should never minister for money. I don't think that should ever be the motivation. I think it's wrong when it becomes the motivation. One of the signs of a false teacher is they're in it for the money. And so what I think is, and I've learned, and Carrie and I have learned, is that, you know what, you don't have to worry about money in the ministry. We've never had a lot of extra money. You know, you want to have a lot of money, don't become a pastor and don't become a missionary, right? But what you get to see when you're a pastor and you're a missionary is you get to see God provide again and again and again. You just don't have to worry about it. God's in control. God is good. He is a great provider. God is faithful. That's what Kathy's thinking right now. God is faithful, right? He'll let you get to the end where you think, I'm done. I don't have any money. I don't know how this is going to happen. Then he always provides. So, just rest. Next one, guard your heart against having the wrong method. Look at verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge. Domineering in the Greek is just what it sounds like. It means to dominate someone. It implies a leadership that leads through intimidation and fear. And unfortunately, again, I know pastors like that. They control everything through fear. And I think they enjoy intimidating people. Again, the qualifications of being a minister, 1 Timothy 3:3, not violent, but gentle. There's got to be a gentleness about a minister. This doesn't mean that leadership is afraid to confront. This doesn't mean that leadership doesn't become aggressive at times. I mean, if somebody came into the flock and started devouring the flock, we would get very confrontive and very aggressive very quickly to protect the flock. So you can't be afraid of that. But at the same time, with the flock, not the wolves, but with the flock, there's always a gentleness there. There's nothing to be done through intimidation. Instead of intimidating through fear, the shepherd is to lead by example. Verse 3 again says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So the shepherd walks out in front of the flock, not driving them from behind, not being proud, not treating the flock or the church like it belongs to them. but serving Jesus. It's his church and serving as an example. The leadership basically does this. You know, have you ever heard the saying that the church can't rise any higher than the leadership? And that's true. And so the leadership is to set the pace of the church. The leadership is to set the pace in loving Christ, in having a passion for Christ, in him being their treasure, in being a person of prayer, a person who worships God, a person who's kingdom-minded, all those kind of things. The leadership has to set the pace in those kind of things because the church won't rise any higher than they are. And so it's so important that the minister does that. Let me just read this, then we'll go to the last part. Life Application Bible said this. I thought this was good. Academic credentials, administrative skills, or even ability to speak do not automatically qualify a Christian leader as a successful pastor. Then what does it take? A heart for people. Helping others grow strong in faith must delight you. A humble spirit. Fatal to a pastor's work is the ego that comes with leadership. A realistic appraisal of yourself is crucial. A growing faith in God. Others in your church, now listen to this. Others in your church will become wealthy, some politically powerful, and a few may court fame, but not you. Your life each day depends on God's supply of money, energy, and maturation. Good shepherds get to know the good shepherd very well. And good shepherds do this. They show by example that he is enough. That's what your life wants to preach to the church. He is enough, even when you don't have everything the world has. All that doesn't matter. You have him. And the leadership has to set that example and has to preach that sermon with their life. And so, Paul now turns to something that's very encouraging, the reward for faithful service. This will just take a second. And Peter's encouraging them because, you know, when you minister, a lot of times it's hard work. You can seem like you're working so many hours during the week and nobody's noticing and this and that. And there's all kinds of reasons why you can complain. But Peter says, you know what? There's somebody who sees it all and he's going to reward you. And that's verse 4. The reward for faithful service. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Chief shepherd is Jesus Christ. And what's going to happen is when he appears, talking about that second coming, when he appears again, is that every person is going to stand before Christ and they're going to give an account. You as well as I, we're all going to stand before him. He's going to talk to us all and we're going to talk to him about how faithful we were in our life. How faithful we were as stewards with what he gave us, you know, finances, time, gifting, all of those. We're going to have a discussion with him, and our rewards are going to come out of that discussion. Our faithfulness is going to determine our eternal rewards. And so it matters how you live. The saying is, what you weave now, you will wear for eternity. How you live now will determine eternal rewards. But Peter, in the context of the pastors, are saying, you know what, the minister's here. He's saying, you're going to stand before Christ. And you're going to give an account for how you ministered, how faithful you were to his flock, feeding them, caring for them. And then he goes on and says, but if you're faithful, for the faithful ones, you're going to receive a crown of glory that's unfading. Those are the rewards. We don't know. I mean, the Bible is so silent on these things. It mentions 5 crowns. It mentions the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, 4 crowns. The crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, and the crown of glory. And then that's all it says. And so we're not sure what they are. All I know is the scriptures say that those are worth anything you go through to get them. That God is going to give you something in these crowns that are going to be more than enough to recompense any suffering, any pain, all of the diligent work. Just make sure you get them. And so Peter says, be faithful because there's a crown of glory waiting for all the faithful ministers. So Peter's call to the leadership of the church. He says, be faithful in your responsibilities as you shepherd God's people. Do those responsibilities from the right attitude, and God will reward you if you do. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you again that you've given us the book of 1 Peter. And Father, I pray that everything we've seen here for the shepherds would go down through our church at Saving Grace into every level of ministry. And those who are shepherding children or shepherding Julian with the youth there in the high school. I pray that all of us would take all of this seriously and that we would be faithful shepherds in those little ones you've entrusted us to, or the young adults or the adults. Help us to be those people who are diligent, that serve you faithfully. Lord, pray that those who are underneath us, that we're serving over, that we're ministering to, would be blessed because of our ministry there. That it would be something that feeds them, cares for them, loves them. So Lord, use us. Father, forgive us for all those times we fall short. Lord, as Paul prayed, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, I know that it only happens when we're absolutely dependent upon you. Keep our eyes fixed on you. Give us the grace to minister well. In Jesus' name, amen.